Well, good morning. That was a quick summer we had, wasn't it? Welcome to Oregon. I was just talking to Trent and Adrian how Oregon springtime or June is very bipolar. So here we are inside, and it's just such an honor for me to get to share today something very, very special to me. And I'm going to be talking about the resurrection, and there's a very special story to me of why I'm sharing this story with you this morning. And I want to thank Real Life and Chad Weaver for being the guinea pigs for this message this morning. But let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. Lord, thank you for each breath that we breathe. Each heartbeat, our heartbeats, Lord, is a gift from you, Lord, and we acknowledge that to you. Our very life is a gift from you, and we thank you for it, Lord. And thank you for this church. Thank you for each person that's come, Lord. Thank you for those that are visiting and those that are regular. Thank you, Lord, just for mainly the biggest of all, Lord, is that you are here. This is your church, Lord, and we are your sheep, and we look to you this morning to feed us, Lord. Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, a long time ago, 1973, I was a young man. It's back when dinosaurs were still roaming on the earth. I was 23 years old, and there were three things that happened to me when I was 23 years old of why I'm here today. The first was a janitor that I knew. I didn't know any Christians except this one janitor. And my life was a mess. I was involved in crime and in drugs. And I had a friend that went to prison. And that's where my life was headed. But I had this one old man, the only Christian I knew. His name was Harvey Atkins, and he was a janitor. And he had an eighth grade education. And as the story went, his eyes didn't work right. The story was said that he got kicked by a horse when he was a kid. And so one eye was aiming this way, and the other eye was kind of aiming that way. And anyways, when he was looking at you, you weren't sure if he was looking at you or looking off somewhere else. Harvey Atkins, and he was the least likely person that you would expect to be influential in anybody's life, but he was powerfully influential in my life because he was a man who was deeply in love with Jesus, and he had no problem at all telling you all about it, and it drove me crazy. I hated it. But at the same time, deep down inside, I could see that there was something about him that I did not see in anybody else. There was life. There was joy, and there was peace. And it's like everything I was looking for in the things I was doing that was not there, I saw in him. And I would never admit it, but I envied him. And he had a powerful influence in my life. The other thing that happened when I was 23 years old is I read the Bible for the first time in my life. And it wasn't really because I was that interested in it. It was about the only book that was in the jail there in Pauls Valley, Oklahoma. And I'd never read the Bible before in my life. And I was desperate. I was in a desperate place. I was facing a drug charge that was a felony with a minimum of 10 years in the state penitentiary. And there was this Bible in the jail there, and I made sure no one was looking, and I picked it up, and I opened up to the first page. And it's one of those Gideon Bibles that says where to find help when, and then it's got the list of all the problems we get ourselves into. And I can't remember exactly what it said, but it said something like, where to find help when facing a crisis. And it said Matthew 11:28. And I didn't know who Matthew was, and I didn't know what 1128 meant, but there was a page number. And so I flipped to that page, and I read for the first time in my life the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as I read those words, I can't describe it to you, what happened to me, but it was as if Jesus was sitting there with me on that bunk, speaking those words personally to me. One other thing I forgot to mention about Harvey is that he was praying for me. And if you're praying for somebody and it doesn't look like anything's happening, don't quit. I read those words and I had an encounter with Jesus. And I saw that he loved me. I was very unlovable. I had no reason why anyone would love me. But I saw that he loved me and he was inviting me to come to him. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. So I got down on my knees and I prayed the prayer that I think every prisoner prays. Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll give you my life. Well, it's a whole nother story how this happened. But instead of going to the state penitentiary for 10 years, 2 weeks later, I was out of that Pauls Valley, Oklahoma jail. And even though I was free, I wasn't free. There was this war going on inside of me. I knew I had made a promise to God. And I knew that the most important thing in all of life was I had to come to terms with Jesus Christ. So not long after that, me and my friend Louis decided we would hitchhike to South America. So we are hitchhiking, and these, we called them Jesus freaks back then. Maybe there are some Jesus freaks here. It was the people that were saved and the revival that was happening right when all this was going on with me. They picked us up, and they shared the gospel with me. And I believed in Jesus, but I would not surrender to him. But that day, as they shared the gospel with me, he conquered me. Jesus conquered me. Not with force, not with power, not with threats, not with condemnation, but with his love. That's why he came. Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer hearts, and he conquered me. And I got down on my knees with those Jesus freaks, and my friend Louis didn't get saved, but I got saved. And as we were starting to hitchhike again, the Jesus freaks gave me a little Bible, a little New Testament Bible. And they said, Tom, read this, and you will grow. Don't, and you won't. And as I share that, maybe that's a message for us here today. Are you reading the Bible? The Word of God is, it's how we grow. It's how we discover who God is, who we are. It says in Peter, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. And you think of Freya's brand new little baby, that baby probably eats 6 or 7 or 8 times a day. And that's what we are. We need the pure milk of the Word to grow with respect to salvation. So I said, well, where do I start? And they said, page 1. So they left, and I flipped to page 1, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew. I remember Matthew. And I started to read, and I read Matthew, and I read Mark, and I read Luke, and I read John. And then I got to Acts, and I go, wait a minute, Jesus isn't here anymore. I'm not interested in any of that other stuff. And I just, all I would read was the Gospels. And my life started to change. There were some things that changed immediately. There were other things that took a while to change. And there are still things today that God is changing in my life. But he is at work. And so anyway, we went to South America. And when we came back, the first person I went to tell was Harvey Atkins. And we rejoiced together. Then I went and I told all of my friends. And they all says, well, that's great for you, Tom, but we're not interested in that stuff. Except one, Rick Allison. And Rick Allison said, well, tell me more, Tom. And pretty soon, Rick Allison was not just my friend, but he was my brother in Christ. And me and Rick, we would go to, I was in Norman, Oklahoma, we'd go to the Oklahoma University campus, and we made these feeble attempts to share the gospel with the people that were willing to hear. And we started going to church together, and God was changing our lives. And there started to be this fruit in my life. It was the opposite of what I had been. And at that church, I met this fiery, feisty, very attractive young lady. Her name was Donna Doyle. But after a while, she changed her name to become Donna Ewers. And next month, Donna and I will have been married 41 years. Yeah, thank you. And we started having a family. But as the years went by, there was this nagging, annoying question that kept rearing its ugly head that I could not shake. Is what I believe really true? And I think we all struggle with it, if we're honest. From time to time, is what I believe really true? And about this time, there was this group of intellectual scholars that were very liberal, and they were critics. They were called the Jesus Seminar. Anybody heard of them? Anyway, they're not around anymore, but their teaching still is. And they taught that the New Testament, the miracles in the New Testament, were a myth. They were a creation of the first century church, and it was their goal to strip Jesus of the supernatural. And they were very, very influential. They were highly educated, and they got all the press. They were on 60 Minutes, and they were on PBS, and they were very prominent. And I started listening to them, and I was struggling with my faith. So then in 1990, we moved to Corvallis, Oregon. I got a job with Hewlett-Packard. And after we were here about a couple of months, they were going to have this debate over at Oregon State University at the LaSalle Stewart Center. And the debate was between Marcus Borg, who was a professor of philosophy at Oregon State, and he was one of the main prominent members of this Jesus Seminar. And the person he was debating was Craig Blomberg from Denver Theological Seminary. So I'm walking over to the debate this evening, and I'm afraid. There's this fear in me. What if what I believe isn't true? But I realize, man, I've got to be honest. So I get to the debate, and LaSalle Stewart Center is packed. Every seat is taken, and there's people all on the back and down the aisles. And so they start debating, and they're debating whether Jesus really did do this or really didn't do that, or whether he really said this or didn't say that. And it was right at the end of the debate, they opened it up for questions, and there was a student in the back of the auditorium that stood up and asked the most telling, revealing, and probably the most important question in all of life. Do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? And what is the evidence that supports your view? Well, Marcus Borg went first, and he said, well, of course we know Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's a myth created by the first century church. He probably died. He was probably crucified, but he was buried in a shallow grave like common criminals were back in those days, and probably dug up and eaten by the dogs. And then I was expecting for the bombshell that was going to destroy my faith, the evidence. Was there some scroll or some artifact that they found that was the ammunition for the skeptic's point of view? But he said nothing. He gave no reason or evidence for his point of view. He just sat down. I was very surprised. Then Craig Blomberg stood up, and he said, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and here's why. And then he, in a powerful, systematic way, went through the evidence, the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when he was done and he sat down, at least half of the auditorium gave him a standing ovation. And I was one of them. And when I came that evening, I was afraid. I was doubting, I was struggling with my faith. But when I went home that evening, I was soaring. My faith had never been so strong and alive. It was like I had been saved all over again. That was 31 years ago, and I have never doubted since. And my name is Thomas. But then I struggled. Why would these intelligent, seemingly sincere, educated scholars, why would they not believe when the evidence screams of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? So I went home and I started to research the Jesus seminars and those like them. And let me just read to you the answer to that question. And this is very, very important that we understand this. This is from the book Jesus Under Fire. The members of the Jesus seminar and those like them are committed to a strict philosophical naturalism. Modern science and experience demonstrate that supernatural phenomena does not exist. Therefore, any record of supernatural events in the Gospels must be rejected as inauthentic. Recorded supernatural events, therefore, are either mythic fictions created by the early church, or else they can be accounted for by naturalistic explanations. In other words, their worldview. There are no miracles. There is no supernatural. For many of them, there is no God. Now give us the evidence. And then they interpret it, as we're going to see in just a second, in a very irrational, illogical way. Professor Miller Barrows of Yale University said, quote, "The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from the careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural." F.F. Bruce, Ryland's professor at the University of Manchester, quote, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the grounds of historical evidence. The historicity of Jesus is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not the historians who propagate Christ myth theories. There is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead." But this is not new. It's actually been around for a long, long time. Paul, in the first century, dealt with this very thing. And let's just look at 1 Corinthians 15. The second half of verse 12, here's what Paul says. "How do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" Very same thing. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," now listen to the results. Listen to the effect of this teaching. "Then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain." The resurrection is the bedrock of the Christian faith. "Moreover, we are found even to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." And now listen to this. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." The heart and the soul of Christianity is ripped out. "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Christianity loses its exclusivity, its uniqueness, and it becomes just like all other religions, a code of ethics. But that was not the message of the New Testament church. The message of the New Testament church was not "do unto others as you would have them do unto you," or "love your neighbor as yourself." But from its very first breath, its message was Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." What a bold statement. It flies in the face of naturalism. It flies in the face of our experience in life. What a bold statement. But what is the evidence? How do we know? Look up at verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, And he was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the heart and the soul of the Christian message. From day one to today, he died for our sins. There's no religion like this. There's no message like this. All other religions say it's up to you to get to God. But Christianity says God came down to you. And he has provided a way. And it is a free gift. He paid the price that we owed. And then he offers us this thing the Bible calls the gift of righteousness, something we could never do, that we could never accomplish. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." Who can do that? But then he offers it to us as a gift. It cost him everything, but it's free to us. He died for our sins, the gospel. Did you know one of the arguments that the skeptical critics have about Jesus appearing to his disciples after the crucifixion is that he never died? It's called the swoon theory. Have you ever heard of it? Yeah. They say that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. And when they took him down from the cross, he was still alive, and they put him in the tomb, and the damp, moist air of the tomb revived him. And he escaped from the grave, snuck past the Romans, and appeared to the disciples and told them that he just rose from the dead. So let's see. That means that you remember he was scourged? Did you know that scourging killed a lot of men? He was so weak from the scourging, he had lost so much blood that he couldn't even carry his own cross. Then he was crucified. Then the command came down, kill the criminals. So they broke the legs of the two thieves, and they would suffocate from that. They came to Jesus, and they said, well, he's already dead. So they took a spear. This is according to eyewitness accounts. And they jabbed it underneath his ribs into his heart. And the eyewitnesses say blood and water came out. A sure sign of death. By the way, who were the ones that were doing this? It wasn't the local chapter of the Girl Scouts. It was the Romans. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill people. They knew when people were dead. He was dead. They took him down off of the cross. By now, the body's getting cold. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea start wrapping him up in these wraps after wraps of the, it's like a mummy with the spices. If the body was still warm, they wouldn't have done that. They put him in this tomb, and archaeologists tell us that the stone that they rolled in front of that tomb weighed between 1 and 2 tons. Remember the women when they were coming to the tomb that Sunday morning? Their question, who's going to move the stone for us? So somehow Jesus, who's still alive, somehow unwraps himself, somehow rolls a 2-ton stone uphill, somehow sneaks past Roman guards, and appears to the disciples. The skeptics have way more faith than we do. And what winds up happening is when your worldview is confronted with the facts and contradicted by the facts, you're forced into a corner. And there's only one of two ways out. Either you acknowledge that maybe your worldview is wrong. And that's a dangerous, hard place to be. Or you come up with absurd, ridiculous, irrational explanations. He was dead. And not only was it according to history and eyewitnesses, but it was according to the scriptures. Interwoven throughout the entire Old Testament is the prophecies of Jesus dying for our sins, the Isaiah 53s, the Psalm 22s, and the feasts, the Yom Kippurs, and the Passovers. It was according to the scriptures that he died for our sins. He was buried, and then he arose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It was prophesied. It was scriptural. He would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He will prolong his days. But then Paul, now if you were a Jew back in those days, and it could be shown to you from the scriptures, and you were honest, you would believe. But then Paul moves from the scriptural to the empirical. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The most powerful evidence of whether something really happened is eyewitness account. It's the most powerful evidence there is, and the credibility of the eyewitnesses. And Jesus appeared to these eyewitnesses, to Cephas, and then to the 12. Who were the 12? They were cowards. Remember, they all fled. They didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus would rise from the dead. They were nobodies. They had no influence. They had no money. They had no political or religious stature. They were fishermen. They were the Harvey Atkins of that day. What happened that these nobodies would rock the world, and that we would be here today, thousands of years later, talking about what they said? What happened? How do you explain it? Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf lived about 150 years ago, and he was considered by many one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. Dr. Greenleaf was a royal professor of law at Harvard University, and he was one of the principal founders of Harvard Law School and was considered one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote the famous legal volume entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, considered by many the greatest legal volume ever written. It's even used today. Dr. Greenleaf believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax. He determined once for all to expose the myth of the resurrection. However, after thoroughly examining the evidence of the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to a different conclusion. His research resulted in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Here's a quote from that book. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere. not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of men. The laws of every country were against them. They were against the teachings, the interests, and the passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempts, oppositions, revilings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet, this faith they did propagate zealously. And all these miseries they endured, undismayed, even rejoicing, as one another was put to a miserable, cruel death. The annals of military warfare scarcely afford an example of like heroic courage, consistency, and patience. They had every motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And then here's the conclusion that Dr. Simon Greenleaf, one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived, who was a skeptic, here's the conclusion he came to. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had they not actually seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. Now, you think this would be enough, Peter and the 12, but Paul's just getting warmed up. Look at the next verse. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Here are their names. Here are their addresses. Here's their cell phone numbers, if they had cell phones back then. Go check it out. The evidence is overwhelming. Check it out. This book was written in 53 AD, 20 years after Jesus had died and risen from the dead and gone into heaven. They were still alive. There is one that did check it out, and his account corroborates with this passage. His name was Luke. And I'm just going to read to you a very, very compelling statement by Dr. Luke, the author of the third gospel. We're going through Luke right now with Pastor Rob. Did you know that Luke's Greek was the best of all the New Testament writers? He was an intellectual. He was a brilliant scholar. You know whose Greek was the worst? Mark. Luke's was the best, and Mark's was the worst. Luke would have been a professor, and Mark would have been a plumber. It's so beautiful, the spectrum of people that God called. Luke, white collar. Mark, blue collar. You know what the difference between a blue collar worker and a white collar worker is? A blue-collar worker washes his hands before he goes to the bathroom. A white-collar worker washes his hands after he goes to the bathroom. Luke chapter 1. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. He was thorough. He was not given to rumor or hearsay or secondhand information. He checked it out. It's having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Did you know that in Luke's gospel, there's a unique ending? Luke ends his gospel, and none of the other gospels have this account, of the road to Emmaus. And there were the two disciples who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. These two were those among these 500. Luke checked it out. His story corroborates with Paul's story in 1 Corinthians 15. Five hundred eyewitnesses. How do the skeptics explain this one? They have an explanation. Mass hallucination. Mass hallucination. Before we moved to Oregon, we were living in Sherman, Texas. And we had four little girls that loved to go outside and play. But the problem in Sherman, Texas is outside there is something that's going to bite you or sting you or scratch you or burn you or in some way irritate you. And what's so funny about it is those Texans think that Texas is the greatest gift of God to the world. But the worst of all was the rattlesnake. So when we moved to Oregon in 1990, we were so excited and happy to hear that in the Willamette Valley, there are no rattlesnakes. Has anybody ever heard that? We heard it from several different people. Well, a couple of years ago, our son Joseph was still in high school, and he just got back from a run with his friend Zach. And Joseph said, "Hey, Dad, I saw a rattlesnake." And I said, "Well, Joseph, there are no rattlesnakes in the Willamette Valley, so it's probably a king snake. They look very similar." "No, Dad, I know what a king snake looks like. It had rattles. I saw it. Zach saw it. It was a rattlesnake." "Well, Joseph, because there are no rattlesnakes in the Willamette Valley, it's probably one of those fake rubber ones like you get at the Dollar Tree." "No, Dad, it was a live rattlesnake. We poked it with a stick and it slithered off." "Well, Joseph, because there are no rattlesnakes in the Willamette Valley, it's probably one of those mechanical remote control ones and somebody was playing a big joke on you behind a tree." You see what happens when the facts contradict your worldview. You're forced into a corner, and the only choice is to acknowledge that maybe rattlesnakes do exist in the Willamette Valley, or you come up with absurd, irrational, illogical explanations. Mass hallucination. Now, you would think this would be enough, but Paul doesn't stop there. One thing you could maybe say, and this is such a thin, thin argument, is credibility. All the people up till now wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But look what Paul says next. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Who was James? James was the half-brother of Jesus. In the Gospels, we read about James, and he was an unbeliever. He was a skeptic. He was even a critic. But then we read about James in the book of Acts, and he's one of the three pillars of the New Testament church. How do you explain James? You can't get around this. It is such powerful. You can't get around it. But then the icing on the cake. Verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me, the Apostle Paul. How do you explain what happened to the Apostle Paul? Not only was he a skeptic and a critic, but he was hostile to the gospel. What happened that he would become the greatest proponent? He went from the greatest persecutor to the greatest proponent. How do you explain that? There is only one rational, reasonable, obvious answer. And the evidence screams that what we believe is really true. It happened. A whole nother argument is the silence of the critics. And we really don't have time to go on that, to that today. But the critics were silent. All the Romans had to do to stop this was go take Jesus out of the tomb or dig him out of the shallow Marcus Borg shallow grave, drag him through the streets of Jerusalem, and Christianity would have died in its cradle. We probably would not have even heard of the name of Jesus today. But that didn't happen. The only thing they could do to stop this wasn't with facts or evidence against it, but it was with threats, with force, with power, with persecution. And that didn't even stop it either. And we are here today because these great truths are the bedrock of our faith. They are a rock on which we stand. And the reason I'm sharing this today is because it has been such an incredible truth in my life that changed, that saved me. And I'm sure there's some here struggling today, and you need to believe that the things we hold to are true. And one other reason why, and Jonathan, if you want to come back up, I'm going to read this last scripture. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Who was Peter? He was an eyewitness. You know how Peter died? Church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be considered, he did not consider himself worthy to die as his Savior died. Did you know all the disciples died martyr's death? Every one of them, except John. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, but he survived. Can you imagine being boiled in oil and dealing with third-degree burns the rest of your life over your entire body, but not one of them recanted? Why? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a hope. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here is our hope: to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed to you in the last time. We are living in a day and an age where there's not much hope. But as Christians, we have hope. So I encourage you, believe these things. Defend these things. This is our watch. These things are under attack. Preach these things. Embrace these things. For they are the rock of ages on which we build our lives. Lord, thank you for just your word. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the truth, Lord, of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.